morning, church.
Good morning.
My name is Marwan, and I serve as one of the pastors here at the church. Happy Palm Sunday to you all. Wow, I was expecting some response. I wasn't expecting everyone to shout and rejoice and wave palm branches. That will come at the end of the service, but I thought someone would say hi. So you're forgiven. With all that's going on in the world, I almost forgot that today is a special day for our church. 8 years ago, CBC's first Sunday service was held, Palm Sunday 2018, in a living room just near the French embassy. It's overwhelming to consider God's kindness to us as a church. And I think it's important, especially in these times, to remember the goodness of God. And so let's begin this morning with a prayer, thanking God for persevering us through many trials and challenges and for giving us many joys and blessings as a church. And let's also ask Him to help us as we sit under His preached word for the 418th time as City Bible Church. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you love the church and you've given yourself for her. Lord, thank you for the gift of the church and thank you for persevering us. Lord, in one way, 8 years seems like it was just a moment, and at times it feels like 80. And Lord, you've been faithful every day and every night. Lord, so this morning as we gather again under your word, Lord, would you speak to us, we pray. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice. Lord, give us hearts to receive the word that is preached. Father, stir us up. Holy Spirit, do the work that only you can do. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. There are moments in life when all eyes are on someone, waiting for them to make an entrance. And how that person chooses to make an entrance is those times is most important, because making an entrance is making a statement. It leaves an impression. How someone makes an entrance communicates something. We can think of a bride walking down the aisle on her wedding day, with all eyes on her. The Oscars and awards shows like that make a big deal out of this. The kind of car that someone pulls up in, or what designer they're wearing or not wearing, what jewelry they have on or what watch they're wearing. I follow a couple of watch collector pages on Instagram. I enjoy them. I haven't bought a watch in 10 years or so, but it's my window shopping. Ooh, if I had $250,000 to waste, maybe I would go with this watch, right? And they'll sometimes capture someone famous and they'll zoom in on what they're wearing. They're going to tell you the brand and the model and its value. Some celebrities own several multi-million dollar watches. And when they wear it, they're communicating something. I'm rich, I have style, I have connections, I have class. They've at times put up photos of other powerful and wealthy people and their watches, and they recently put up a photo of Bill Gates and the watch that he wears, a $32 Casio. As one of the richest men in the world, he's also communicating something by his choice of watch. When Miss Rachel, the beloved children's show educator, showed up on the red carpet wearing a dress made up of kids' drawings from Gaza, that was a choice. She was making a statement. When Genie was trying to figure out the best way for Aladdin to ride up to the palace, knowing that an entrance was going to make an important impression, he turned Abu, the monkey, Aladdin's friend. Am I dating myself? Everyone knows Aladdin, right? We all watch. Doesn't matter your age, right? He turned Abu, the monkey, into a camel, and then a horse, and then a tiger, but then eventually settled on an elephant, right? Because the bigger the animal, the bigger the entrance, the bigger the impression. Now, our Old Testament glimpse of glory for today points us to Palm Sunday and to the triumphal entry of this long-awaited Messiah. This is the moment when the chosen one to save God's people would formally enter Jerusalem. And as we'll see, there was a specific choice made for this moment. It was intentional. In our passage, how the Messiah would make an entrance was foretold with both physical description and details, but also symbolic imagery. These descriptions were meant to prepare the people, God's people, so that they wouldn't miss this moment. Now, of course, this wasn't the only prophecy. There's many prophecies that told who he is and what he would accomplish, like the virgin birth or the specific miracles that the Christ would perform, like healing the lame and giving sight to the blind. Here in Zechariah 9, verse 9, we specifically see the prophecy of his entry into Jerusalem. I was texting one of you in this room who shall not be named, and they asked me, what was the passage for this morning? And when I told them that it was only one verse, they didn't believe me, because that's not common for us as a church, right? And yet, we're going to spend a lot more time than you'd expect in this one verse in the hope that it would prepare us to understand how Christ fulfilled this prophecy. Look with me to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It's in the bulletin on the screen, or of course you can open your Bible and read there with me. The prophet writes, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, we're not studying through the book of Zechariah, so let me give you some context to know what's going on and when in history this takes place. The date of this writing is around 500 years before Christ. And after the Babylonian exile, the Israelites have now returned to Jerusalem. The temple has been partially rebuilt, but it was sad looking. It wasn't glorious. There was no Davidic king as they hoped and as they were looking forward to. Even though they're back in Jerusalem, they're still under foreign rule. Currently, it's under the Persians. Next would be Greek occupation, then followed by Roman, and then Ottoman, and then welcome to today, right? Here in a bit, we're going to look at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 9, and it talks about the destruction of Tyre and Sidon and Gaza. And since wars and occupying powers hits close to home, let me say a quick word here. Unrelated to our passage, related but a tangent, a free teaching, if you will. We won't charge you for this extra bit here. For most of the history of humanity, there have been more bad than good when it comes to emperors and rulers and wars. And believers have always lived through such times. Suffering under the occupation of the rulers and the powers of this world is not new to the Church of Christ. And their hope was twofold, and I want to highlight it briefly, the prayer that it would be a reminder for us today. Number one, they believed deeply that God was working in and through all things for their good and for his glory. Surely they doubted. They're humans, just as we doubt the truths of God's word and his promises, and yet they fought to believe that God is good, that he is sovereign. Secondly, they knew not to hope in human rulers, but to hope in the one who rules over all creation. And may that be true for us, that we would never hope in worldly kingdoms, and always remember that our citizenship is in heaven. Amen. Look with me to the first two lines of our verse. We're going to kind of stick on this verse and look at it multiple times and return to it throughout the sermon. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Now, very simply, we understand that this is a call to rejoice and to shout. Right? That the prophet here is preparing them for something great that's going to happen. Who is he preparing? Daughter Zion. Daughter Jerusalem. Who is this? Well, this refers to the people of God. And it's interesting that the city is personified, right? It's turned into a person. And this daughter language is intentional. It adds a sense of care, a sense of tenderness, such as would be between a father and his daughter. God is saying in these words and through the prophet, I love you. I know the times are difficult. I know it seems that I'm absent, but I've not forgotten you. Keep your eyes on me. And look, your king is coming to you. Look at that next line again with me. Look, your king is coming to you. There's a lot for us to consider here in these seven words. The rejoicing and the shouting are tied to the coming of the king. And here, as I look at my notes, it says, insert Lord of the Rings plug. And so let me do that. If you haven't already, or maybe it's been a long time for you, read the books, watch the movie. I'm happy to oblige a movie night even. We can figure out those details, but it'll be good for your soul. Okay, end of note. Back to Zechariah. We shouldn't think that the arrival of any king brings rejoicing, right? What if you heard that a cruel enemy king was coming to your town? Would that stir up joy? Or would it stir up fear and anxiety? Right? Verse 9 here, this description of the Messiah, the chosen one, stands in stark contrast to the previous 8 verses. There we have a description of another king, one who brought destruction as he expanded his kingdom. Look there with me to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. A pronouncement. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the eyes of humanity and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and also against Hamath, which borders it, as well as Tyre and Sidon, though they are very shrewd. Tyre has built herself a fortress. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. Listen, the Lord will impoverish her and cast her wealth into the sea. She herself will be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain, as will Ekron, for her hope will fail. There will cease to be a king in Gaza, and Ashkelon will become uninhabited. A mongrel people will live in Ashdod. And I will destroy the pride of the Philistines. I will remove the blood from their mouths and the abhorrent things from between their teeth. Then they too will become a remnant for our God. They will become like a clan in Judah and Ekron, like the Jebusites. I will encamp at my house as a guard against those who march back and forth, and no oppressor will march against them again. For now I have seen with my own eyes. Many see this as pointing to Alexander the Great and his conquests, and it seems to be accurate, again, confirmed by most historians and theologians, because as he defeated the Persian Empire, he advanced through the regions as listed here in Zechariah. And yet the king in verses 9 and 10 is very different. Let's keep reading. Look at those verses. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. There's a difference, isn't there? This king brings no war. This king actually removes the weapons of war and he proclaims peace. The call is to rejoice because your king is coming to you. There may not be a king in Jerusalem now, but friends, people of God, the promises of God are true. Your king, Zechariah is saying, is coming to you. The one that you've hoped for. The long-awaited seed of David, who will sit on the throne forever. He is coming to you. And in these words, we hear a call for action, right? Look to him and rejoice at his coming. Keep your eyes open and look for him. You will know him because, well, let's keep reading through the verse and we'll see who he is and how he'll enter. Let's keep reading verse 9. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here in verse 9, we have an incredible description of this king, both in literal and symbolic ways. Who is this king, this promised savior? Well, Zechariah gives us four characteristics of this coming king: righteous, victorious, humble, riding on a donkey. It's right there, right? Let's consider these first two here in Zechariah, and then we'll jump to the New Testament for the second two as we see their fulfillment in Jesus. And so first description, first characteristics of this coming king is that he is righteous. Righteous means good and upright. Righteous means that this king is just and he is right on all of his ways. Friends, it's not hard to see the brokenness and wickedness in this world. There's no way or no need for anyone to sugarcoat it. Is there any world leader who isn't corrupt? Is there anyone who isn't greedy or power hungry? And we see the fruit of all the corruption and we are affected by their corruption. Even here, our own beautiful Lebanon doesn't have clean water or stable electricity. I know we have Knefe and we thank God for his kindness to our country, but shouldn't we have all of those things? Is electricity difficult in the 21st century? Or are there reasons why everyone needs a generator and solar panels? And so what good news is it that the coming king is good? He is good. Second, he is victorious. Now, if I'm honest, I'd rather have a good, well-intentioned king who never does anything over a wicked and oppressive one. And yet the reality is righteousness on its own isn't enough. Good intentions only go so far. And so we rejoice that the coming king isn't only righteous, but victorious. And it's important for us, again, to understand these terms. To understand victorious rightly, we shouldn't be thinking of a football match or someone who is a winner of some sort of activity or game. Right? Victorious speaks of this king's ability to accomplish. He is able. More specifically and literally, the word victorious here means able to save or endowed with salvation. And this king brings salvation. This is what it means that he's victorious. And so this prophecy speaks of a coming king who is good and brings with him salvation. Now, the last two characteristics, humble and riding on a donkey, have overlap, certainly, but they're also distinct. Let's read that verse again. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is clearly fulfilled in Jesus on Palm Sunday. Look with me back to John chapter 12. This is the passage that was read for us earlier, verses 12 through 16. Just to clearly make that connection. John writes, the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, speaking of his death, his resurrection, and ascension, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. And so when Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, even though the disciples didn't understand it at the moment, there's a lot going on, the Spirit reminded them of all the fulfillment of prophecy that were written and fulfilled in Christ. As we've read verse 9 over and over again, we see that this humble and lowly character of the Messiah is kind of the foundation of that verse. And so I want to end with that. But we can say that humility is obviously displayed in his riding on a donkey. Right? Those dots are easy to connect for us, and yet there's more. This is the moment that the Messiah makes his entrance. So what is he declaring? There's three things that we can point out about his entering on a donkey. First, this is an official announcement. This is a formal declaration. After 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus is declaring clearly that he is the prophesied one. He is the heir to David's throne. He is the Savior sent from God. Second, not only is Jesus righteous and the bringer of salvation, but his riding on a donkey is a declaration that he comes to bring peace and not war. Now, a king riding on a horse and followed by chariots, you know war is coming. But Jesus on a donkey is declaring in that mode of transportation that he has come to bring peace. And as those who live in a war-torn country, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Third, of course, we see humility in this entrance, this grand entrance. For a king to ride into his kingdom on a donkey, he's displaying his lowliness, his humility. And so let's think together about the displays of lowliness made by our Lord Jesus Christ. On display for us to see is his poverty, his humility, his tenderness. Of course, not in this moment alone, but this moment speaks to those realities. Jesus, the King of Kings, rides in slowly on a donkey's colt. It's a baby donkey, right? There's some who even would say that maybe that donkey was tied to its mother because it was still so young. Jesus, the High King of Heaven, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, sits on a borrowed donkey. Why? Because he had nothing. He had no wealth. Shortly before this, in speaking to his disciples and calling them to consider the cost of following him, he tells them, foxes have dens, and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What a message to declare to the million people who are displaced in our country. Jesus, the creator of all things, and the one who owns all things, while on earth lived in poverty. Now, another display of his lowliness is his submission to the Father, right? For Jesus to enter Jerusalem, it shows that he has set his face to the cross. He knew where this entrance would lead. And he stayed the course because he was committed to the cross. In his interrogation, he says, "This is why I came. This is the reason he was born, that he would go to the cross and be lifted up." The Son of God was the servant of humanity. And he submitted not only to death, but to death on a cross. And it's there that we see his ultimate display of lowliness, that he, the Son of Heaven, took on our human nature so that he can live in our place and that he would die in our place. Church, we will never fully grasp what it means that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul says this of Jesus' incarnation in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Righteous, victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey. 500 years after Zechariah wrote these words, Jesus fulfilled them on that day when he rode into Jerusalem. And I want to close our time this morning by looking again at those three main parts in Zechariah and yet consider them here in the Gospels. And in those three parts, I'm going to point out a warning, a reminder, and an invitation. A warning, a reminder, and an invitation. First, we've considered rejoicing and shouting, right? Rejoicing and shouting. As Jesus rode in, slowly, for all to witness his triumphal entry, the crowds rightly praised him, right? They shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" which translates in our language, "save us." And so the crowds have gathered around Jesus, laying down palm branches and crying out to this man to save them. There's obviously some recognition of Jesus and what's happening in that moment. They knew of the prophecies. They knew what to look for. They were taught well. But even though they praised him with their lips, we know that they ultimately rejected him. Their eyes were opened, and they're looking at Jesus in the flesh, but they still ended up missing him because they had someone else in mind. They had in mind a specific kind of salvation. What they expected and what they hoped for was a political and military salvation. They're ready for their turn to rule and reign in this world. Let's make the Romans submit to us. It's about time. We've earned it. We've waited long enough. Friends, the people of God will always go astray when their eyes are set on earth rather than on heaven. They missed Jesus because they thought their great need was political and national freedom. And so, church, this is a warning for us. May we not settle for lesser saviors. Friends, your greatest need isn't financial or relational. It's not your health or your education. Your great need is my great need, to be made right with God. Let's not miss that. Let's not minimize that. And one way that we keep from minimizing it is by being honest about our sin. If we believe our sin against a holy God isn't that big of a deal, then maybe we don't really need a Savior. Maybe we just need a little help. Redirect us, right? Clean me up every once in a while. If we don't believe that the punishment of sin is death, then what was the point of Jesus' death on the cross? Maybe it wasn't that important. Maybe the cross was just an example of selfless love than a sacrifice to God. The more we see the evil of sin, the more we see our need for a Savior. There's a minor part, maybe not so minor, but compared to all that's happening in this Palm Sunday story that I love so much, especially love. In Luke, the religious leaders told Jesus to rebuke the crowds who were praising him. Why? Well, because they knew exactly what was going on. They understood the significance of this moment, but their hearts were hardened. They wouldn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So instead of rejoicing at the coming of their king, they also missed it. They were stubborn. And I pray that God would break our stubborn hearts if we ever come against him. They told Jesus to stop them, and I love his response to them. Jesus said, if they were to keep silent, the rocks would cry out. How incredible is that? How beautiful of an image we have here. Jesus is worthy of praise, and his creation demands that he is praised. This moment, Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry is the fulfillment of the promises of God. It is evidence of his faithfulness to his people. And so Jesus will get the adoration one way or another. If they were to keep silent, the rocks would cry out. Second, we can consider Jesus' kingly claim. All right, Zechariah said that their king was coming. And so is Jesus this king? What was that ever claimed? Yes, of course. After Jesus was betrayed and taken to trial, Pontius Pilate asked him if he was the king. And Jesus acknowledges it, and then he tells Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. And here we have an important reminder for us. Christ is king over all creation and over all the earth, but his kingdom is not from here. If it was, his disciples would fight, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what they even tried at one point? We would fight for him if his kingdom was here. But as king, Jesus doesn't send his followers to die for him. He himself lays down his life for us. There is no king like Jesus. And as we've been seeing in the book of Acts, his kingdom here on earth spreads through you, spreads through his church. His kingdom doesn't expand through death and destruction, but by new birth and through renewal. For King Jesus, the cross precedes the crown. On Palm Sunday, he rode in on a donkey to wear a crown of thorns, because there on the cross he made peace with God for us. But there is a day when King Jesus will come again, and when he does, it won't be on a donkey. Look with me to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. John writes, then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself, who wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our King will return, riding on a white horse with many crowns on his head. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. Third and lastly, let's consider Christ, our lowly King. The King of heaven humbled himself for us. You know, there's one place in all of Scripture where Jesus tells us about his own heart. And this description gives us who Jesus most deeply is, who he is at his core. Look with me to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen to what Dane Ortlund wrote about this in his book, Gentle and Lowly. He writes, "The point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus." A warning, a reminder, and here we have an invitation. Jesus is lowly for you. So look to him. Reach out to him. He rode into Jerusalem and went to the cross so that you and I can come to him. And so let's run to our King. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.